this past week, we were at services, and Debbie Small showed me a book that she had checked out from the library. She had sent me an email about the book called The Hand of God, edited by Michael Reagan, and it was filled with pictures of the universe, most of them taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. And then interspersed through the book were comments from scholars or scientists or theologians over the years in reference to God and the creation. And so she had checked this out, and we sat down and began to look at it. Pretty soon, Roy Long comes over, and he sits down, and he has an interest in astronomy, and he began to look at it, and we were flipping through page after page of these incredible pictures of galaxies and nebula and exploding stars and things throughout the universe. It was fascinating. If you would have had time, literally, you could have sat there for hours going through every single page. And we kind of skimmed through it rather quickly, but it kind of remained in my mind afterwards. And I began to read a little bit and study a little bit about the Hubble Space Telescope. The telescope was put in orbit around the Earth in 1990. And it had an 8-foot mirror, and the whole unit weighed 25,000 pounds. And they sent it up in the space shuttle and lifted it out with an arm and stuck it out in space, plugged it in, however they do that, let the solar panels be released so that it could be powered, and they set it to work. The Hubble telescope provided views of the universe, frankly, that had hardly ever even been imagined. One of its tasks was to look as far as possible out into space, and they called that the Hubble Deep Field. They went in an area next to the Big Dipper that was dark and seemed to be devoid of light, stars, or anything in the background, and they focused the telescope in a specific place, a width of about a dime at 75 feet away. This tiny little scratch of space is where they focused the focus on the telescope. And they took pictures then over a period of 10 days. They just added more exposure time and more exposure time to the exact same place. And then they added that all on top of each other to get the exposure that they were looking for. Again, focusing on a place in space that appeared to be darker than the rest. And what they saw was an unbelievable collection of galaxies out there. More than 1,500 were counted in the exposure as it was turned in. You know, frankly, that goes beyond, I think, what we can reasonably understand. To take the darkest little spot in the space and focus on it long enough for that faint light to build, and then this little tiny scratch of a space out there is chock full of galaxies, side to side, front to back, as far as the telescope could see. The telescope has been used to view many, many things. One of the pictures I looked at was a galaxy with a jet of material shooting out of the midst of it into space. Now, I'm not talking about a black hole with radiation. We're talking a jet of material. You can see this funnel of material shooting out from a galaxy, and the funnel was 5,000 light years long. How do we, light years, the speed, the distance light would travel in a year times 5,000 is this jet of material shooting out of a particular galaxy out in space. They don't have any idea what is happening there or why. They've made guesses, but the guesses don't even agree. They just simply look at that and wonder and stare in awe. The Hubble telescope has been used in one case to watch what turned out to be a comet exploding right there on the lens, or at least in sight. They've pictured stars exploding, galaxies colliding. Sometimes two or three galaxies get kind of hooked together and begin to spin around each other. Sometimes four or five galaxies literally will converge and just crash into the midst. In some cases, one galaxy is feeding the black hole in the midst of another, and they just simply consume themselves in a, as the book sometimes described, or at least as some of the copy on the internet described, like a large car wreck out in the universe. galaxies beyond scope in terms of scale. What the telescope would see is just a snapshot of it, because for galaxies to crash into each other takes hundreds of millions of years. We just cannot imagine the scale of what God has created. There are collapsing stars that collapse on themselves, and there are exploding stars that explode in brilliant explosions of gas and the remnant of material that is cast out. There are stars exploding that look like an hourglass with a small narrow neck and an equal explosion going in both directions. There are stars out there that look like a top with various spiral shapes that seem to circle around the outside. There's places in the middle of galaxies where there's a huge bubble, or another one that's exploding in the shape of a large megaphone where there's a narrow end and then it just kind of goes out at an angle, ever widening in a direction to one side. The Hubble telescope has photographed all those things. They can even look out and see that the galaxies that are out there are not evenly dispersed. You try to imagine a shotgun and taking full your Big Bang shotgun shell and just pointing it in the air toward a target, and you're going to have this dispersal of shot and a pattern that will follow that you can then see. But the galaxies are not dispersed like that. It's not like you take a grenade and explode it and shrapnel just goes everywhere. Now, when you look at the galaxies out there, you see that some of the galaxies are in clusters. Others are in walls. Some of them are literally in sheets. And so there's shape, and there's pattern, and there's dispersion out there in remarkable ways. One of the galaxies that was observed by the Hubble telescope was even spinning backwards. Imagine a pinwheel that you put out in the wind. The kids have these little pinwheels on a stick. And the arms of the pinwheel lay out behind in the direction that it's spinning. They trail behind. They found one galaxy that was spinning toward the arms that were stretched out ahead. How does that happen? They don't understand. They don't have a clue how the galaxy can be spinning toward its outstretched arms that lay out in front. It's going the wrong way. There's all kinds of things out there that are just absolutely remarkable. And all of those things that are recorded by the Hubble telescope were recorded when it wasn't even working very well. When they sent the telescope out first, the lens was just slightly out of shape, like 1/50th the width of a human hair, but just enough to give you double vision at a great, great distance. One of the cooling units for one of the cameras wasn't working, and so one of the cameras that it had couldn't even be used. And yet it kept turning in these unbelievable, spectacular photographs like nothing that we had ever seen. A new camera was installed just this past March, and it increased the telescope's ability to see faint images by up to 10 times. Now, the deep space pictures that were taken was under the old system. We're back in 1995. The new system that has been set up only in the last few months has increased the ability to see faint sequence of stars by up to 10 times, and another camera is just now starting and going online for the first time. They've already found, using the camera that was installed in March, in an area like the deep space picture that was taken, they've already found twice as many galaxies in a comparable spot, and they found them in less than 1/10 the time. When they look out there with better equipment, they find more galaxies and more creation and more and unique and different things than they ever saw before. Again, it is beyond a scale of comprehension. There's dark matter, there's light matter, there's matter you can see, and there's matter that you can't. One instrument on the Hubble Space Telescope studies black holes. And they theorize that there's probably a black hole at the center of most galaxies, if not all of them. And the black hole has gravity. It is so dense, it has such a pull of gravity, that the disk in the middle of many of the galaxies and all the matter and the stars that are swirling around are actually being held at the speed that they're being rotated by that black hole that's in the midst. And so one of the instruments now that is on it is studying those black holes. The black holes are so dense that light doesn't even escape from them. Light travels, and it's again theoretical, they really don't know what is happening. But the theory, at least in part, is that the light is being bent along a gravitational field that in some way then is returned back to the hole, and therefore cannot even escape. And that's why they're so black, you can't even see inside of them. They have to theorize them or lay galaxies on top of other galaxies in the photo and see where the matter illuminates and where it does not. They're phenomenal and remarkable things. One galaxy can contain hundreds of billions of stars, and no one even knows how many galaxies there might be, because every time they look, they find more. And every time they improve their equipment, they see more than they saw the time before. Closest galaxy to us is Andromeda. You've heard of Andromeda, probably. The problem with Andromeda is it's bearing right down on us at 300,000 miles per hour. It is headed on a collision course with our own galaxy. Fortunately, we're quite a ways away. It will take 5 billion years for it to get here. And that's the closest one. So you probably don't have to upgrade your insurance yet. The galaxies that are further out from us are all moving away. And the further they are, the faster they're moving. And so it's speeding up and increasing in distance, and yet the distances are already beyond comprehension. On the web, there is an Astronomy Picture of the Day archive that has been posting a new picture of space every day since it started in 1995. Over 2,600 pictures are posted, and there's a new one every day. I looked up the one for the day, and they now have a Hubble Deep Field South. There was a Hubble Deep Field North, basically, and now a Deep Field picture where they took back in 1998 posted where it shows more to the south. The Hubble telescope has been operating for 12 years, and while we've learned a lot, we still do not know that much about space. As I said, every time we improve the cameras, there is just more to see than we saw before. It's like taking all of the sand and all of the seashores in all the world, and then taking a handful out of that and analyzing what is in your hand to determine the composition of the whole. We have been able to examine, in that sense, just the handful of sand. Why did God create so much in the universe? Why is the universe so extensive? Why is there so much out there that we cannot even begin to imagine or see? Some of the galaxies in the Hubble Deep Field picture are 4 billion times dimmer than what we can see with our human eyes on this Earth. In fact, some of what turned up in that picture could never be seen ever on this Earth, even with the most powerful telescopes we have. You would never even see it once. And when they improve the Hubble Space Telescope, they see more than they saw the last time as well. Why did God create so much? Obviously, He did not create the universe just for us to see and to understand. We had Bible study going back 2 weeks now, and we were finishing up the book of Revelation, and we were discussing the new heavens and the new earth, and Greg just mentioned, he says, well, the physical universe, what more could that be than for the sons of God to be brought into God's family, for the flesh now? And when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, it's going to be spirit existence when all the beings are part of His family. So we have around us a universe that is bigger than we can see, larger and more massive and more comprehensive, and things that we cannot even understand. And it's going to exist until through the millennium and into the white throne judgment, and finally, when all of the children of God become spirit and become part of God's family, then all of that flesh and physical and creation is going to pass away and God will start anew. All of this universe is going to pass away just about the time that people would even have the ability to go see what is there. And God says, all right, we're done. Let's do something else. We'll go bigger and better this time around. The universe is not just for us to see and understand, because humanity will never see it and never fully understand except as God gives us information and understanding as that time allows. The universe is for the majesty and because of the might and the power of God. People climb mountains, they say, because of, quoting Mallory, because it's there. God created this universe because he was able to create it. Because for the purpose of his majesty and power, he created that which was within his means. And it is so far beyond our comprehension that it's hard for us to even understand. Psalm 147. I could have spent a week, a month, just looking at the Hubble Space Telescope and what they have done in that one instrument. It is phenomenal. It's unbelievable what we have discovered, and yet all we are looking at is that handful of sand. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. It's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant. Praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. And you know what? I'll bet you it's better than the names we give them. X123, YYU, computer programmer named that one, obviously. He counts them all by name. If one galaxy can have up to 200 billion stars, and there are maybe hundreds of billions or more of galaxies. In fact, we don't know how many galaxies there are because every time we look further, we find more. They improve the camera, and all of a sudden you have twice as many galaxies in view in the same type of spot that you looked before. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow in the mountains and gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. You know, we're talking on the way down. Alan says, you know, just think about it. You know, we take a car. You know, Derek now has a car. Thank you, Kelly. Gangnut got him into his first car. Derek went out and bought it with his own money, and now we got to fix it up. Why couldn't you just buy a new car and put it there and then wait until you could drive it? No, we're going to fix it up. So Derek said, well, you know, I'm going to put a V8 in the back, and I'm going to, you know, that's the guy, that's how the guy does. And Derek's thinking about, he goes down to Schwab's, and he pulls up a Datsun and looks at the wheels that they can put on the computer. And so he's thinking of all these things, which he'll never do, but it's nice to think about it. But, you know, we build up a car, and we build the power up in the car, and we open up the tailpipe a little bit to give a nice sound out the back. And just yesterday, a car pulls up in front of our house and stops with some kids in it and take off, burning the rubber down. And I can remember having to back the car up in reverse to get enough brake to break those tires loose enough to get them hot enough to really burn good. You know, you just couldn't burn them enough just straight off the line. You had to be rolling backwards about 10 miles an hour, then pop the clutch, and boy, you could really smoke those tires. And what a powerful thing it was to throttle down the road in that car and have such a wonderful, great time, see if you could power shift the shifter in, and all you end up doing is grinding up all the gears. And yet, that is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. God just says he doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. God's power is granted to us in great and merciful ways. It is God who has power, and we have none. And yet, sometimes we forget what that comparison really is. He makes peace in your borders, and he fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. And so the portrayal is given that God is the one who has power. God is majestic. And we need to keep that in mind and remember what our place in his creation really is. The phrase that was used in Star Trek for so many years, to go where no man has gone before, you know, we think of that, and yet it's such a limited perspective in what we do, where we're able to hike, where we're able to drive, where we're able to fly. Even out of this atmosphere where we're able to go is absolutely not even a scratch on the surface of what God has produced. There are places where no man will ever go. There are things that no man will ever see, and God created them for his own majesty, by his own power, and for his glory. He created it because he can, because he chose to. And it's something in that sense that, at least in this flesh, obviously, we will never, ever see. In Psalm 19, God's creation gives glory indeed to God. Psalm 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It was God who laid out galaxies in a sheet, or in a wall, or in a group, or a cluster. God laid those out as part of his creative plan. Life doesn't just exist on its own. It doesn't just exist as and of by itself. It exists by God's own support and care. The creation is maintained by God's word and for his purpose. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And he begins to describe how the universe functions and operates in the solar system and this earth in its midst. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then it draws a comparison to God's creation, to his law and purpose, because that is his nature, in effect, given to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So in the Bible, when it begins to describe the sun and the movement of the sun and the creation of the universe and the solar system, right next to that it says, but look at God's law. And what a majestic blessing and gift that is to us as well. In the book of Job, when it's recorded how much Job was suffering, and Job felt that it was unfair that he suffered so much, and he began to contend with God in the process. And three of his friends came to mourn with him and to comfort him: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. All came to comfort Job, but their comfort turned out to be an argument over how much he had sinned. And instead of comfort, they actually accused him. In the book of Job, in chapter 32, the answer to those arguments came from Elihu. Job 32, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Their answer was really too simple for what the problem was that was being addressed. And he goes on in verse 17, I will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. He says, you know, I have to say this. I have to get it out. What Elihu here began to do was he began to proclaim God's goodness and God's power. Not accusing Job so much, but proclaiming the majesty of God. When you look at God's majesty and his power and the extent of his creation, then you naturally will turn and compare yourself and our efforts and our strength to that. And quite frankly, it brings us back to our place. Chapter 34 here in the New King James is entitled, Elihu Proclaims God's Justice. Chapter 35, Elihu Condemns Self-Righteousness. Chapter 36, Elihu proclaims God's goodness. And then further on, Elihu proclaims God's majesty. Chapter 36, verse 24, God's majesty. Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Scientists study how the rain evaporates out of the water bodies of the earth and condenses and comes back down to the earth, and how it freezes into snow and the crystals are formed. And yet our comprehension of this universe, whether you go large or whether you go small, whether you go down and look at the cells and the parts of the cells and the parts of the parts and the enzymes and the little chemical and the DNA, if you go down or whether you go large, our comprehension of this creation, again, is like a handful of sand out of all the beaches and all the oceans and throughout all the earth. We know so little, and yet we are so proud. So proud of the knowledge and the understanding and the ability to discover parts of what God indeed has created and produced. Back in Job 37, verse 14, listen to this. O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. If you want to get back into perspective, you stop and you look at what God has actually done. And then you compare that to what we are able to do, and you must be genuinely humbled and brought back to earth. Humbled comes from humus. Humus is ground. To be humbled means to be brought back down to the ground. As Satan tried to lift himself up and exalt himself before God and his throne, we have to come back down to the ground. Verse 22, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's excellent in power, his judgment and abundant justice. In judgment and abundant justice, he does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise at heart. Therefore men fear him. Fearing before God is a right and proper attitude and respect for his majesty and for his power. Earlier this year, Steve and I were climbing on Rainier, and on the second day out, I was getting sick, and I didn't fully comprehend what was taking place. Steve's saying, hey, just don't tell anybody next time we climb, and then you won't have to come back and face everybody when we get back. So I can show you what you're doing here on this scale. But you were climbing on Mount Rainier, and it's dawning on me. For some reason, I didn't pick up on it well, but what I was getting was altitude sickness. Because when I'm in the Tetons, we start at 7,000 feet, and you're already acclimated because you're on the ground for a weekend or a few days, and then you climb, and it never happened. But out here, you're starting a couple hundred feet here from Kennewick, and you're going up to 12, 13, or 14,000 feet. And, you know, back in my glory days when I was so proud of my little bit of might that I had, the body didn't actually have that same problem and seemed to adjust. But now, when you're up there on a cane and a walker, it just seems harder than it used to in that way. So we're climbing. Base camp was 96, 97, whatever the base camp is. And then we started up from there on the second day. And at one point, I'm out there on my knees, you know, facing the snow in the urch position. And then Steve very patiently is working with me and says, all right, if we got to go down, we're down. I said, no, let's just go to that little rock right up there. And then from that little rock, we went to that little mound of snow, and then we went up that little path. And so I'm just kind of slugging my way up and getting sicker and weaker and tireder and looking up at this massive mountain in my face. And I'm asking God, say, God, just let me finish this one time. Let me get to the top. What is it to you to give me this one little thing? Look at the people you've healed. Look at your power. Look at all that you can do. Just give me this one thing. And I was pleading with him, slugging my foot, sick, dehydrating, weak, handing things to Steve. Here's my water bottle, you know. Here's my earplugs. Handing him things. He's stuffing it in his pack, and we keep climbing. And finally, we're at the base of a real steep bank of snow as it climbs up, and I looked at it, and my body starts to shake and shiver and stuff, and finally I just sat down. And I said, that's it. That's as far as I can go. And I prayed up to God. I says, what would it have been to you to give me this one little thing? With all your power, you have it in your power, you wouldn't even miss it at all. You could have just taken this away, and I didn't even want you to help me climb. I'd have climbed it by myself. Just give me back my strength. And then we started down the hill. And, you know, I'm sliding down a little bit on the rope, and my crampons are balling up because they were sticking. So Steve's walking, and I'm sliding a bit, and we're walking, sliding. And all the way down, I'm just thinking, it wasn't that much. Why couldn't you give me just that one little thing? And all the way back down, figured, well, that's the way it is. There's always the fourth and the fifth and the sixth times we get to do these things. Herb Tijen just lost his wife, Ann. The Tijens it's Challenger camp every summer. Alan's going to camp this summer, working with canoe program. But there's always the Tijens there, running the kitchen, working in the camp, helping, contributing. Ann is sitting right there. Wonderful, wonderful person. I never heard a thing about her being sick until just the last week or two at the very recent time, when notice came out that she wasn't doing well, and turns out that there was a risk of there being some cancer in the liver, and they were praying that they could find what they could do and catch it, and maybe it wouldn't really be cancer and that God would heal her. And so they're praying, they're asking for prayers out in the field in the ministry to pray for Ann. And yesterday was the funeral. And the message came back out as she weakened, and Mr. Tijen began to see that God's answer, at least up to that point, had been no. And that his wife was actually failing toward death, And he began to pray then that God would spare her life just long enough to let her family say goodbye. And then he wrote in his memo, when he set back out, he says, "I was encouraged that God answered that prayer." You know, and I read that and I thought about that as I was preparing my sermon and contrasting the majesty of God and his personal physical frame and what I was wanting. You know, when I was up on Rainier, that had nothing to do with thy will be done. That wasn't in my vocabulary. I don't want your will. I want to get up there and you can give it to me and you know it. Now, come on. Let's go. Get me to the top. It had nothing to do with God, whatever your purpose would be, that's fine with me. So after that, I went back out on one day and came down to visit. We had baptism here. And then I went out and was climbing on Adams before I went back home. And that time I didn't ask God for anything. I said, if it storms, it storms. If it suns, it suns. If I can make it, I can make it. If I can't, I can't. If I feel good, I feel good. If I don't, who cares? I'm not going to ask for anything. You can just do what you want. Don't even get me involved in this thing. I'll just move my legs. You figure out what you're going to do. I'll climb. You know, we are so weak in this flesh. And sometimes, me in particular, when I see my own attitude and approach, here's Mr. Taijin, his wife, his companion, his love and helpmate in his ministry and in the service to God and his calling, dies on him in a matter of weeks, and he asks God to please heal her, and God doesn't, and then God allows her to just live long enough to say goodbye. And he said, you know, that was a special kindness of God to keep her alive long enough to do just that. And I just thought, what an incredible thing. He said, I was encouraged that God had answered that prayer. God has all power. More than we understand. He has awesome majesty. He has perfect understanding, perfect mercy. He is perfectly just. And there is nothing indeed that we ever need to do but to try to recognize and compare just how great he is and how little we have by comparison in return. Now when God began to talk to Job in Job 38, he begins to bring Job back to perspective. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he goes on and begins to describe the creation of this earth. Who shut the sea in with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I created the sea, who put it in its place? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Now God just goes on and on and on and describes his creation and asking Job, where were you, Mr. Powerful and Mr. Mighty, when I did all these things? Down in verse number 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? The Pleiades is an open cluster of stars in the constellation that is called Taurus. And it's stars that kind of hang together in a group. He says, can you bind them into a ball like that and keep them together the way I do? He says, or loose the belt of Orion. Orion is pictured as a hunter, and there's a waist on him with stars and a belt that is portrayed by those stars, and again, in mythology. And he says, can you loose the belt off of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth, Maseroth, literally meaning constellations in its season. Can you bring out the constellations according to their seasons when they normally would appear? Can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? The Great Bear is the Big Dipper. The Little Dipper is the Little Bear. And so he says, can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you run this universe, Job? Or are you just a bunch of talk and complaining about your circumstance and comparing yourself to me? And when God reminded Job of all the power and majesty that he had and how little Job, in terms of strength, had of his own, Job says, you know, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I see you more clearly. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes because I see your majesty and your power. And now I see how little of that is indeed my own. Once God was able to show Job his majesty, and Job left off proclaiming his own strength, God then was able to turn and bless him and use him again. And that's an important process to understand. See, God doesn't have limitations. God doesn't lack wisdom or understanding or power. Man is known for what he learns. We have learned individuals who have learned much, and they're recognized for that. God is known not for what he learns. God is known for what he already understands. We are simply trying to understand some little handful of sand out of all of the resources that God has already in place. Notice Proverbs 25. Notice how this is portrayed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Men are known for what they learn. God is known for what he already understands. And the difference is even far beyond comparison. We start this life weak, we end this life weak, but in between we glory in the little strength that we have that there is. Again, humility is being brought back down to the earth. In the book of Malachi, God says, why do you not respect me and give me my due? Do you not understand my majesty, my power, or my strength? Malachi 1, verse number 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, then where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And it goes on to describe people who feel like, indeed, they don't have enough to give back to God, and so they kind of give God back the leftovers of what remains in their possession. And they don't look at God as, indeed, a blessing, but a taskmaster. And they look at serving God as a duty and an obligation and not a blessing and an opportunity. In verse number 11, God says, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for not my name shall be great among the nations. Down in verse 14, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Fear kind of fell out of favor at various times as God's people have focused occasionally maybe too much on their own desires and their own purposes. Mel was telling me this week, we were chatting, and he gave an example. He said he had a friend of his who was smoking and was having trouble quitting. And finally, he got a little bit desperate, if I can get this story right, since Mel's sitting here trying to remember what he told me, and they didn't have to try to remember, he told me. But friend, finally, out of desperation, prayed to God and said, look, I have to quit smoking, and I'm going to try and put that, but he says, if I can't quit, then you just do to me as you please. And he thought about that after a while, and he had prayed that God would just do to him as he pleased if he wasn't able to quit smoking and put this in order in his life. And he thought about God's power and his majesty, and it scared him so bad he quit smoking. It just absolutely scared him. He quit smoking out of fear because he had prayed that God would just do to him as he pleased. And that was it. It was over and it was done. He, by his own devices, just caught a little wisp of the majesty of God. And it changed his life in that specific way. We limit God's impact in our lives when we fail to see his majesty. We limit his impact on us when we lift ourselves up and when we fail to turn ourselves in that way and submit. We limit God's impact when we don't seek his will. Alan mentioned the book of James in chapter 4. And it talks about praying to God, but it says, you ask to satisfy your desire for pleasure. It says, you ask amiss. You're asking for your personal gain and not according to my will, not so that you might serve me better. And when we do that, we limit God's ability to work through us. In that sense, we limit the expression of his power in our midst. We also limit God's power and majesty being expressed in our lives by our own lack of faith and unbelief. Matthew 9. Notice this account. Matthew 9, verse number 27. Now there's just a situation here where a woman was healed. And a girl was restored to life, very dramatic things. And then in verse 27, Matthew 9, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, well, yes, Lord. So he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Can you imagine? Asking God for something, and then God says, okay, according to your faith, you can have it. According to your belief. According to the way that you trust me and put yourself into my hands. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it, and they went out and blabbed it everywhere they went. But it was remarkable because what if, you know, what about the man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me get past that part of me that is physical and flesh and has doubts and wonders and gets discouraged. Matthew 13, just going over a couple of chapters here in verse number 53. A different account says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did the man get these things? And so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Was Jesus without power? Was there no majesty in the power of God? Obviously, that wasn't the problem. But the expression of that power was limited by the people's own lack of faith and their unwillingness or their inability to totally submit themselves to Him. See, God is a great God, and He does great things. But He has chosen to work through us. And we need to clearly understand what our part is and what God has called us to do. We need to see God clearly, and we need to see ourselves just as clearly. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 was good for at least about a half an hour or more of the discussion as we were coming down in the car. In verse 27, Paul here is describing the instructions that he'd received from Christ in the taking of the Passover. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, the symbols of the Passover portray the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we take them as a memorial of the new covenant. Those who are indeed in the covenant with God take of the Passover. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So if you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and if you're not discerning the Lord's body, if you don't understand the sacrifice of Christ, and you don't understand the significance of it, and be reverent before God in recognition of that, humbling yourself, submitting yourself to God, "For this reason, many are weak, sick among you, and many sleep, died without God's intervention on their behalf." Some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them were dead because they didn't understand fully and commit themselves to and recognize the implications of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you are unrepentant, then you are unforgiven. Those who humble themselves, though, before God indeed are maintained in a state of righteousness in their service before Him. The church also is the body of Christ, Christ living in us. So we ought to live as Christ lived, as sacrifices, living sacrifices, submitting to one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, and as necessary and in love, even rebuking one another in a right and proper way. Because that's what the scriptures show, in love. God is an awesome God. A majestic God. Got a call this week from an individual interested. Another new individual calls up, says, "Oh, I'm interested in the United Church of God. I really like the Good News magazine. I've taken for years. I remember way back when." And he begins to talk, and he says, "Oh, by the way, what do you go by, Reverend?" And I go, "No, don't go by Reverend. Reverence is something we give to God, not to man." I said, "I just go by my name, and if somebody introduces me in a little more formal setting, maybe they'll use Mr. And if somebody in the community wants to address me in some way that they consider to be religious, they might use Pastor, but I just go by my name. We don't use the title in that way." What is it they call sometimes kings? Your Majesty? Your Grace? Those terms refer to God, not man. Reverend, Your Majesty, Your Grace, all of those things are titles and references only to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They only rightfully apply to God. Man simply loses perspective. We cannot afford to lose ours. We need to see God as He is, clearly. We need to see ourselves just as clearly, also. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags, a dirty menstrual cloth is what the reference is made to. God's righteousness is perfect and goes on forever. Our God is an awesome God, as the song goes. He is majestic, He is powerful, and He has called us into His service. We serve Him best by recognizing our simple means. And by His power and His greatness, His majesty, which exists forever.